Well, good morning again. Good to see all of you here. And we're going to jump right into our lesson as we continue on our subject of soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. As you see in your handout this morning, we're going to continue to consider how salvation is actually applied to someone, how it's applied to them. Last week we spoke of calling. We noted that there's a general call for all to be saved. And we also noted that there's a specific, what we would call an effectual call, to those who would believe the gospel. And that was on the divine side of salvation. As we think about salvation applied, it begins with God calling people to be saved. And up to this point, really, almost our entire discussion of salvation, we have talked on the divine side of things. And that actually makes sense if you just think about the word salvation. Okay? It means to rescue. It means to deliver, to save someone. All right, that's the basic what the word just means. It means that in the Greek as well. When you look in the New Testament, it's a rescue, it's a delivery, and it makes sense that the focus of our attention and salvation is on God, because if we could rescue ourselves, the whole story would be a lot different, right? It's a divine impetus. It's a divine action in this. But this morning, we come to more on the human side of salvation, right? There is a part that we have in salvation. And in the human side of salvation, we're going to talk about conversion. Conversion. Now, please just note at the beginning of this, I want to say that conversion is still a result of God's working. He brings us to this point, but there's definitely something that we as people must do in coming to Christ and turning to God. So we're going to talk about conversion this morning. And this is when we think about salvation being actually applied to someone. Now, let's think about conversion. And that's more of a theological category than anything, although there is some words in the Bible that indicate what we mean by this. Let me give you two definitions. I think both are complementary. They work well together. The first is this: conversion is the turning from sin to God. Conversion is the turning from sin to God. You could put turning from idols to God. You could turning from a sin to the gospel. But conversion is the turning from sin to God. Another definition of conversion is conversion occurs when someone repents and believes the gospel. That's especially a New Testament understanding of conversion.
Would you consider that like a two-part process, though?
We'll get to that. So you're asking a question that Christians have debated for a long time. So, all right, repents and believes the gospel. And along those lines, I do want to note that there are two elements to that. So repenting and believing. Now, in the scripture, the idea of conversions or to be converted, where we get this from, the noun form of this occurs once in the New Testament, and that's in Acts 15:3. And I'm going to bounce around to some of these texts that are listed in your handout there. But in Acts 15:3, we read this: "So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren." So there's our noun form of conversion. But there is a verb that shows up a number of times in the New Testament, and it's the same word for conversion here, but it's usually translated as turn. Right? Turn. And you've got a whole bunch of texts there that in your Bible, and they're pretty easy to get to because most of them are in Acts that I've got listed, though there are more that I've listed here. First is in Acts 9:34 and 35. Acts 9:34 and 35. It says, "And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. Then he arose immediately, So all who dwelt in Lydia saw him and turned to the Lord. And turned to the Lord. That's the verb form of conversion. Okay, you could say, and converted to the Lord. Turned is the basic idea. Acts 11 and verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Same verb form of converted, turned. Acts 14 and verse 15. Acts 14 and verse 15. Paul and Barnabas are in a multitude of people at Lystra, and they say in verse 15, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men with the same nature as you, and preach you to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made heaven and earth, sea, and all that are in them," and so on. Now notice you've got that turn from these useless things, talking about idols, to God. All right? There's conversion. Acts 15:19. Therefore, I judge, and I think it's Peter that's speaking here. I can't remember. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. Turning to God, same word. And we'll finish up in 1 Thessalonians 1. Actually, I want to do the Acts 26 one because we're going to come to another reference. We'll come to that later as well. But Acts 26:18, and then we'll finish up with 1 Thessalonians 1:9. But I just want you to see that this idea is prevalent in the New Testament. Acts 26 and verse number 18, Paul, in talking about his conversion experience, says to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So there we have turning, and you see that the turning is described in two ways, darkness to light, Satan to God. So we have different ways of talking about this conversion. The last one is 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9. This is one of the clearest in the New Testament that really, especially in a letter, in an epistle, that describes the glory of what conversion is. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse number 9, Paul is recounting the conversion of the Thessalonians. And if you know anything about Thessalonians, this first letter, this is written fairly recently after the Thessalonians had heard the gospel. And Paul recounts how their lives dramatically changed and the whole region around them had seen and heard what was happening among them. And it says this in verse 9, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you," here's our word, "turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. Furthermore, it's described in verse 10, "and to wait from his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead." So we have this turning, this conversion.
How is that? Now, you showed the two forms of turning, the noun and the verb. How are those tied in those contexts to believing? Is there two forms of believing too?
Believing about sin and believing about God?
Well, there's like a verse somewhere that says, "unless you believed in vain," you know, because like the demons believe. Is there a distinction between those two forms of belief that are...
So, if you look at the, and I'm going to talk about this here in a second, this is a good question. If you look at the idea of conversion, sometimes it's just said, just vanilla, plain, they turned. But in a number of these texts, you notice that you have two elements to them. You have from this to that, which leads me to this observation that conversion is not complete unless you have both elements. So does that help answer your question?
Yeah.
So here the Thessalonians passage really makes that clear, right? For they themselves declare our entry to you and how you turned to God from idols. That both have to be present in order for conversion to happen. And also the Acts 26 text and one other one that we read seems to indicate that as well. And so actually, this Thessalonians passage is really important because, again, we see from and to. So you can't have this turning without both elements. And this is important, and just on a really practical level, as we think about how we present the gospel to people, right? This has really practical ramifications. And also practical as you look at people who are born again. You ever met people who are born again who, man, don't look, act, talk, speak, think like the Bible describes people should be born again? I'm not talking about perfection. All right? Two elements are important in conversion. You've got this turning from sin, turning from Satan, turning from idols, turning from darkness, and then you have this turning to light, to God, to Jesus, to the gospel, right? And this is important practically because what that means is someone who rejects sin is not necessarily converted, okay? Here's what I mean by that. You know, there are a lot of people in the world who know that they're bad people, but they're not converted. Many of them will try lots of religious exercises in order to put a solve on the hurt of their sin. And some of them even look Christianized in some sense. They go to a church, right? They may hate their sin even. But they're not necessarily converted, right? On the other hand, there are many people who like the idea of God. They talk about God, they talk about his benefits, but they've not turned from their idols. They've not turned from their sin. You know, to put it bluntly, you think about this on this side of things. You know, have you ever heard or seen or maybe even known people who have converted to a religion to marry somebody? Ever seen that happen? You know, I hear that all the time. Well, you know, he was Presbyterian, I was Catholic. You know, we split the difference and became Lutherans, right? I hear that happens all the time, all right? Literally, I hear people tell me that. Am I the only one who hears this, right? All right? Or, you know, well, we converted to this because, you know, it would make peace in the family. And I understand that on a sociological level, right? I get that on just a horizontal plane, what that means. But unless, biblically speaking, they've actually rejected the old and embraced the new, they've not converted, right? They've not converted. Okay, so conversion involves two parts, turning to from sin to God. Now, we need to flesh that out a little bit more about what that means, and that's where we have in our next two major points here, both repentance and faith, because repentance and faith really describe the two elements of conversion. All right, let's talk about repentance. Let me give you a definition. A basic definition is this: to change one's mind. Change one's mind. Interestingly enough, the word itself means a turn or change, just as a base level Greek word. I want you to note that many people, and by people here, I probably should have better stated it, many Christians have historically described repentance as a change of behavior. Now, there are many, many Christians who talk that way historically, especially in strong Reformed traditions. And that, in my understanding, does just not fit the biblical data. Does not fit the biblical data. Repentance is not a change of behavior. It is a change of one's disposition or attitude or mind. And I'll give you two examples in the scripture. The first is in Acts 26, verse 20. This is right after one of the verses that we read about conversion. All right? Acts 26 and verse 20. Paul, speaking there before King Agrippa, says, I'll start in verse 19, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent," here's our word, convert, "turn to God and do works befitting repentance." Okay? So you see that repentance often results in good works, but the works are not part of the repentance itself. It's the fruits of repentance. Yeah.
But once you have that change of mind, it changes your behavior.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, it results in that. But this is important because among some Reformed people, they actually will talk about needing to see fruits of repentance before actually conferring upon them the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. And I think that's a problem. You got the cart before the horse, right? And you actually get into pretty extremes when it comes to this, that there were Reformed traditions in the 16 and the 1700s that would demand that people actually show visible sorrow before they would even offer them the gospel. Okay? And that, I think that's a category of confusion. So I agree that there are results to repentance, but it's not repentance itself. Similarly, find my place in my notes, Luke 3 and verse 8. And as we're turning there, I should also note, to further undergird what Michelle was saying, I think Paul assumed that people who truly repented and were converted would, in fact, show works fitting of repentance. But we got to make sure that we don't lump that into the repentance itself. Luke 3 and verse number 8, John the Baptist is speaking, and he says, "Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves." And remember, John's message was continually repent. So the fruits come from the repentance. If you lump the fruits into repentance, you get close to having to say that you must show works to be saved in the actual conversion itself. And I think that's a dangerous thing. All right? Now, to further this, number three here, the trouble is, to make this clear, the trouble here is that many people confuse the effects or results of repentance with the repentance itself. And again, true repentance leads to change, generally speaking, in people's lives. So if I'm at your house and you offer me a piece of chocolate cake, I say yes, and then I gobble it down because it's delicious, and you say, "Would you like another?" And I initially say, "Yes, I would like another," but then I think for a second, you know, I do not need another piece of chocolate cake. It's good, but it's not good for my growing girth. So I change my mind. I repent. And I say, "You know what? No, I've changed my mind. I don't need one. It's really good, but I've got to say no." All right? Well, the fruits of repentance and changing my mind says I'm going to refuse the cake. But the actual repentance occurred when I said, my attitude, my disposition, and my thinking said, "No, this would be bad." Okay? See the distinction there? All right. So that's how I'm defining repentance. And when I say I, there are many Reformed and also, in this case, Arminian, some pretty wide spectrum that would agree with this definition of repentance. True repentance does lead to a change in action. You change your mind about something, it usually leads to a change in behavior. All right. Now, we ask this question, is repentance necessary to salvation? Is repentance necessary to salvation? Well, in one sense, I think if you look at those conversion passages, it becomes apparent that yes, it is. It's very necessary. But we could also look at it a different way. The New Testament contains many exhortations toward repentance, many exhortations toward repentance, and from different people. So it's a wide diversity of voices. And we're going to turn to these real fast. The first is in Matthew 3 and verse 2, and here we have our first character who indicates the necessity of repentance, and that's John the Baptist. John the Baptist in Matthew 3 and verse 2. In those days, I'll pick it up verse 1, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And if you go and you read through John's teaching in the Gospels where it talks about him, repentance is essential to his message. Repent, repent. Second individual in the New Testament is our Lord, Jesus, Matthew 4. And verse number 17, Jesus made this central to his message, Matthew 4 and verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repentance is a central theme in Jesus' ministry. Not the only one, but it's clearly at the center of what he does. Skipping ahead after the death and the resurrection of Jesus, Acts 2:38, we have Peter. Peter also makes repentance an important theme in his ministry, and it actually shows up a bunch in the book of Acts. Acts 2 and verse 38, after Peter preaches his gospel message on the day of Pentecost, Peter says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter has a clear message of repentance. Paul, Acts 17. Paul, Acts 17 and verse 30. This is in Athens. And we read this in verse number 30. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Seems pretty clear that everybody is commanded to repent. And this is clearly in conversion terms because he's preaching to a bunch of people who are have not turned to God. They're sitting around a pile of idols all around them, right? And in verse 31, describes this need to repent because he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given an assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. This is gospel language, yeah.
So then how would you say is the best way to present the gospel, to preach that they're sinners first, or to preach, I mean, you have to preach the conviction so they can repent, or do you just preach Jesus Christ more or less to believe in Jesus? Does that make sense what I'm trying to say?
I think as you think about the two elements, there's a logical order that, yes, you must repent, then you repent from to. However, having said that, as long as the two elements are present, I'm not sure that it matters. I think different people are going to respond differently, so that we should be careful to think about how the best way for this person or this group would be to present the message of the gospel. But you eventually have to get to both.
Great.
Does that help?
Yeah, I mean, sometimes it just...
This is actually... I'm sorry, go finish. And then,
well, it's not practical that, like, when you're... You know, I don't really have a logical order when I usually present it. I mean, it's... Like you said, it's kind of different for each given scenario, you know? I mean, you just go and tell a person, hey, you're horrible, by the way.
Yeah.
Yeah, I guess it's not really.
There's a few people who don't mind that, but they're few. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. There's a danger, and this has been debated among Christians for quite some time. You know, there are some people that have this almost dogmatic approach that you must start with the law with somebody to show them that they're convicted of sin. Other people with the conscience. And generally speaking, when you're actually laying out the gospel to someone, that probably is the case. But I don't see anything wrong, per se, to talk about the benefits of salvation and, for instance, peace with God or joy as a lead-in, and then talk about how you get there. The danger is, though, that many people only get on that positive side and they never get to the negative. So when you think about conversion, both have to be there. I'm not just a stickler as which has to come first. And if you listen to my preaching on a regular basis, you will hear me do both. There are times in which I talk about just the glory of salvation in all of its rich joys and sweetnesses, and then talk about how that's so good because of sins. And other times I've come hard down on sin. And so I think both are appropriate. Having said that, that does put me at odds with at least a strong minority of historic Christianity. So our people disagree. Yeah, Gary.
If we look at the master teacher, one who worked with people to lead them to himself, Jesus was tough on the Sadducees and Pharisees because of their self-righteousness. But when it came to the woman at the well, the others, he was very tender, very careful. And I think we could really learn from that.
It's a good illustration.
Something that we could really take from and learn. Dealing with somebody who is arrogant, proud. I've dealt with somebody in their family, and just get tough with them. Get in his face and say, you know what? This is this. You can't expect to go all your life, not have anything to do with Jesus, and then expect to be arrogant. You think you've got fire insurance. It doesn't work that way. Now I've got, and then there's other times, my wife doesn't know that, but I mean, other times where I've been very, very gracious. Very gracious and tender, because sometimes when somebody is so old, it's like God's preparing them. Their heart is, they're overwhelmed with conviction, and they're just so troubled in their soul. They're right.
Yeah, I think that the illustration, and both personally, but also with the Lord, is a good example of that. Both though have to get there. Last text, I'll just read this quick. Luke 13, 2 through 5, and Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners? He's talking about Pilate and a horrible sacrifice that happened. Worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered such things. I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed, do you think that they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. When you look at the words of the Lord Jesus in a text like that, it seems pretty clear to me that repentance is necessary for salvation. All right. Now, what is repentance not? One, repentance is not feeling sorry. Repentance is not feeling sorry. Now, I would say in 99 cases out of 100, repentance does involve sorrow at some level. But we should be careful, because if you start saying that repentance must mean that you just feel a certain way, historically that's led Christians to demand that you actually show signs of sorrow. And there have been like wacky stuff. I mean, including some of the Puritans in the 1700s that were expecting to actually see tears before they would confer on them the message of the gospel of grace.
My mom, my grandma grew up in a Nazarene church, and she went forward and they told her she could not be counted as sanctified holy because she did not cry as much as her sister Josephine.
All right. And that would be they would definitely be in the full-fledged Arminian camp. I mean, that's actually...
You lose your salvation regularly, so you had to go regularly.
Yes. But that would be true on that side of the, yes, that side of the aisle as well. This is inflicted on a large spectrum of evangelical theology. As you think about feeling sorry, here's the reality. None of us can ever actually be sorry enough for our sins. You realize that? None of us can ever actually be sorry enough for all of our sins. I mean, the moment that I feel like I've really understood the depth of my sins, I wait 2 days. And I'm like, oh my goodness, how bad can I really be? I want you to just note real quickly 2 Corinthians 2:9. I'll turn over there, you're welcome to as well. Now, this is a text that I think is dealing with repentance post-salvation, post-conversion, and I'll talk about that in just a moment. But in 1 Corinthians. Well, that's talking about marriage stuff. That isn't right. Maybe there should be some repentance there. I don't know. All right. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 9. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly matter, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. So the key there is that there is a sorrow that leads to repentance. Incidentally, by the way, if you look in Romans chapter 2, sometimes the goodness of God leads us to repentance as well. So just seeing the glory of what God is and his goodness toward us would lead us to turn from sin. So I don't think these are, like Paul is saying, this is what happens in every single circumstance, different things. Second, repentance is not feeling sorry. Number two, it's not that we have stopped sinning. All right? It's not that we have stopped sinning. This is a real kind of thorny theological problem. If you start defining repentance in terms of a change of behavior, you get awfully close, in my opinion, to speaking and preaching works salvation. All right? Because you have to say that you can't be converted until you change. I think that's a problem. Finally, letter D there, just note that repentance isn't just something that happens leading to salvation. Repentance is something that happens after salvation. And 2 Corinthians 7 is a good example of that. And there are other texts as well. We continually, as God's Spirit opens our eyes to either the goodness of God or the horror of our sin, repent. Turn, we change our mind about our sin, our idols of Satan, of darkness. All right, let's talk about faith. So there's one side of conversion is repentance. The other side of conversion, faith. Let me give you a definition, and I'm going to give you two definitions. First, traditional saving faith would include three elements. This is the way most Christians historically have described it. The first is knowledge. Knowledge. That is to say that faith has a knowable object and faith must be placed upon the correct object. You actually have to know what you are having faith in. Okay? Now specifically, as you think about the New Testament proclamation of the gospel, that faith has to be upon the finished work of Christ. Right? Got to know something about that finished work. This is important practically because there are a lot of people who will talk about just having faith in God. They believe God. They believe in God. You can have a lot of people who talk in God language but have not actually had faith because the object of their faith is not actually salvation. All right? It's got to be in the finished work of Christ. And I'm, by the way, when I say that, I'm not expecting them that they need to be able to write a theological treatise, but they got to understand that Jesus died for their sins. And they know what that means. Second, assent. Assent. That means that a person agrees that it is true. Right? So there are a lot of people that, for instance, know that Jesus died for sins, but they don't agree that it's true. Or they don't care about it. Right? Assent, a person agrees that it is true. So first, knowledge, you have faith as a knowable object. Assent, a person agrees that it's true. And then third, trust. Faith acts on the truth by relying on the truth. There is a reliance. In fact, frequently in the New Testament, you'll see that there's faith in, but you also have this language, faith on or faith upon. It's a reliance. And just practically, we know that all three of these elements are needed as we think through the scripture. So this is just a rhetorical question. Just think in your mind. Can you think of any group of persons who knows who Jesus Christ, they knew who Jesus Christ are or do know who Jesus Christ are. They agree upon what Jesus Christ has done, but they have not relied upon it for themselves.
Roman Catholic.
Well, more even biblically, you think about the demons who are persons. Angels are personal beings. Know exactly who Jesus is. They agree of what Jesus has done. But do they actually rely on Jesus? Of course, the answer is no. Now, we know that actually, at a human level, there are many people who know who Jesus is, even agree what he's done, but they don't rely upon him for their life. All three elements are important. Another way of defining faith, though, is this, that faith relies on the promises of God. Faith relies on the promises of God. You could also put clings on the promises of God or holds to the promises of God. That's more of a trans ages of different dispensations understanding of faith. All right, it applies in the New Testament era, but it also spans other ages as well. And for this, Hebrews is such a glorious text. Hebrews 11, in that great chapter of faith, twice the writer of Hebrews gives us a definition of faith. The first is in Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. In this case, I think the New King James and the King James, they technically translate this right, but they really actually confuse us in a great deal. The ESV and others get this so much better. Here's the ESV. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. I think the New American Standard would be similar on that as well. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It's the conviction of things not seen. Notice in here that there are things, i.e. promises, that are hoped for. You know them. You are assured of them. You assent that it's true. You're assured, you're convicted that this is true. You put reliance on these things, all right? Similarly, Hebrews 11 and verse 6, this is actually my personal favorite definition of faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. And then I think we get just kind of a functional definition of faith in verse 6. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Here, we again have knowable objects. God exists and God rewards. The person who comes to God in this faith agrees that it is true, and this person relies upon God because they seek God and they believe God. This is kind of like Hebrews 11:6 to me is kind of like a on-the-ground definition. You want to see somebody who believes God? They say, I know what God has promised and I'm going after it. All right, that's faith on the ground kind of level. Really quickly, is faith a gift? I've touched on this earlier, and I'll just say it depends what you mean. If you say God makes a person believe, then no. No, I don't believe so. But I would rather say that faith is the result of the effectual call of God that we talked about last week. God causes us to see the evil of our idols and of our sin and the glory of himself and the gospel. And in this sense, faith is a gift, right? But some people sometimes describe this in almost like it's God who did the faith for us. And that's not a good way to describe it. It wouldn't be faith. I don't think it actually fits our threefold definition of it. And I'm over time, so I want to take questions because I can see there's not just you, but some others as well. All right? But we must not dismiss this reality. A person themselves must trust Christ. It is a personal act, a personal decision. They must know the object, they must assent that it is true, and they must trust and rely on. Again, I think the effectual call brings us to that. We're not going to get to regeneration this morning. We'll get to that next week and then talk a little bit about some of the results of salvation, such as justification and things of that nature. All right? I'm sorry, I was hoping to get a little more time for questions, but we had some good ones along the way, and we'll maybe get some of that next week. Let's pray, and we'll be dismissed. Father, In heaven, I do thank you for the gift of salvation, and we also thank you that you, in your grace, have led us to be, to use our word here today, converted, for all here who have turned from their sin and turned to you, have found full pardon in Jesus, and we thank you for that, and we thank you for, in each of our unique ways and each of our stories, how you have brought us to that place. We praise you for that. Bless now as we dismiss and prepare for the morning worship service. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.